And we wait on you in the promise that those who wait on you shall be renewed in their strength and shall mount up like wings with wings like eagles. So, Lord, in our weakness, break forth your word. In our blindness, may we see light. Hardness of heart, may we receive love. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. You may be seated. Greetings, dear church. That's kind of the formal way of saying hi, okay? It is always a joy to be with Christ Church. You are my favorite church in the world. Of course, I say that every week.
But you mean it.
Sincerely, I am very grateful to be with you. It always is wonderful to be with you. It is a very special time, and I'm very grateful for what the Lord is doing in your midst. It's wonderful to see the strengthening of the life of prayer. Father Ben and I were having a conversation on Friday afternoon. There was a bunch of noise going on in the sanctuary, and I said, "What's going on?" He said, "I don't know." He said, "It's probably somebody down praying," and indeed it was. People were marching around the Stations of the Cross praying together as a family and as friends. I'm very thankful for your strong ministries of compassion, the food pantry that Father Ben will report on in a little bit. Thankful for your ministry of drawing people to Christ and deeper in Christ. The Foundations program of this church, as I was meeting with the confirmands yesterday, it's amazing how people are being taught and trained to follow Jesus. And it is exemplary for the life of our diocese. And I'm thankful for this service. I'm thankful for the confirmands. I'm thankful for Christopher Patrick Bora. I've been sitting with the book of 2 Peter off and on for about 7 or 8 months, and it's a fascinating little letter, chock full of important mission-critical truths. It's an extended pastoral exhortation focused on discipleship and maturity, and I'm bringing that up for one reason. It's important to see that Pastor Peter repeats himself, and he makes no apologies for it. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities," the qualities of a disciple, "though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to recall at any time these things." Now, I don't anticipate that I'm going to die anytime soon, but I could. And so I want to take every opportunity to remind you of what you need to hear. Peter says that's what he does. In chapter 3, he says the same thing. "This is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring you up, with you, stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I will remind you again and again." And that is a lead-in to the fact that today I'm going to tell you something that you already know. See, repetition is not just a gift of old age. It is the gift of a pastor. To remind you of what you've heard preached if you've been hanging around Christ for a while. And that is the temptations of Christ. You've heard this one before, you've read it before, and we're going to do it again. In fact, we come back year after year at the beginning of Lent to this passage. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. The church has always seen this text as shaping and framing our understanding of Lent. The temptations come at the end of 40 days in the wilderness. And together, the wilderness and the temptations that follow help us understand what Lent is all about. And as we see, it will be a particular word for those being ordained to the order of the laity and the one being ordained to the order of the diaconate. So I will come back at the end and circle back to those particular people. But I hope and trust all of us will listen as we go. There are some obvious elements from the wilderness experience that spill into the practices of a holy Lent. Jesus withdrew from the cares and the complexities of the world and set aside focused time for reflection and prayer. And Lent is indeed a time to focus and strengthen our spiritual lives, our devotional life, our love for the Lord, our prayer life. Now, Jesus did it a little bit more radically than most of us will, but we get the point, right? Lent is also generally a time for fasting, facing the things that we love and letting go of things in order to nurture a greater love. Again, Jesus went a little further than most of us ever will or ever should go, 40 days without food. But you get the point. We let go in order to nurture a new love. Lent is a time to be renewed and strengthened for ministry. Jesus went into the wilderness between his baptism and the start of his actual ministry of proclamation and miracles and teaching and discipleship. And in between those two experiences, the Spirit of himself led Jesus into the wilderness, into this time of testing and temptation. It was preparatory. It was strengthening for his ministry. And our Lenten disciplines are actually ministry focused on the other side of Lent. We will renew our ministry, but we renew it now. We enter into it now. Almsgiving, increased hospitality, increased generosity of time and effort for the sake of others. Jesus' example has established and defined the practice of Lent in the church from the beginning. But I want to dig a little bit deeper. In some ways, in some very important ways, the temptations themselves are the deepest work of Lent that we will do. Because in our seeking of the Lord, our deepening of our relationship with him, we will face three basic human needs and questions. Needs and questions that are core to our humanity, core to our being. But they are needs where God wants to meet us. But unfortunately, they are also the place where Satan leverages his temptations and appeals to us to meet legitimate needs illegitimately. And therefore, we have to, I think, on an annual basis at least, if not more regularly than that, surface what are those core needs, and the temptations actually identify those for us. Bring them up to the surface and see how have we been solving those needs in our lives. Have we been receiving the true blessings of God in response to those needs, or have we filled those needs with things that divert us from the love of God? So following the order of the temptations in Luke, what are these needs? I'm going to form them into three sets of questions. The first is this: will my very real physical needs and my needs for life itself be met? Beyond that, will I be filled and provided for in my deepest hunger? Will I be satisfied with my life? Second set of questions: will I be recognized for my gifts and contributions? Will I have an impact? Will I have a purpose? Will I be able to fulfill that purpose and that calling? Will I even be noticed? Third set of questions: will I be seen and loved and cared for? Will someone delight in me? Will God answer my prayers? If he says he loves me, will he respond to my needs and rescue me in my disasters and my needs? Am I safe in the arms of the love of God? Let's take them in order. Will my very real physical needs and my needs for life itself be met? Will I be satisfied with life and my deepest hungers? Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. For sure. The most obvious point we begin is that when Jesus ends his 40 days of fasting, he was hungry, and the hunger was totally legitimate, completely understandable, and right. He's a human being, and he needs to eat, and if he doesn't eat, he'll die. He faces the very threat of dying, and if he doesn't do something, it's inevitable where this will head. His mission will end before it begins. He won't do what he came to do, and no one could blame him for grabbing bread from the nearest bakery, right? But Jesus knew certain things that enabled him to respond to Satan's solicitation to use his power in response to the impulse of Satan. He knew that the Father had sent him, called him, and equipped him for mission. He knew that his mission included core elements of teaching, preaching, discipling, miracles, of openly exposing and destroying the works of the devil. He knew that his mission was centered on the cross. Therefore, what else did he know? He knew that he was not going to die at this time and in this way, because he had not done what he had come to do. As he forcefully repeated to his mothers and the disciples several times early in his ministry, in the first couple of years of his ministry, he kept saying, "My hour has not yet come. And the hour that has not yet come is the hour that I came to fulfill, the hour of my death and the hour of my glory." He knew that there was a path to the fulfillment of his mission, and that path would unfold over time as he followed the Father's will. That path would lead to the cross. This was not the time. And he knew further that his life did not hinge on physical satisfaction and pleasure. Yes, as a man, he had real human needs, food, water, work, and strength. But he had no need to go further than the basics in that regard. Beyond those, he was anticipating a life of radical service and sacrifice for the sake of others. And in fact, what we might say today with our value system, a rather small life. A rather small life when you compare it to Architectural Digest. And what kind of house do you live in? A rather small life when you compare it to Condé Nast and where have you gone for the greatest, latest five-star resort. A rather small life when we compare it to Glamour magazine and what are you wearing? Or Men's Health and how good do you look? Or Gourmet and what do you eat? See, Jesus went to none of those places. Personal fulfillment for Jesus took a very different course. Later he would tell his disciples, "My food is to do the will of my Father." That's where his satisfaction came. But again, driving it deeper, he knew that the deepest hungers of his soul would be satisfied by the most essential food, the Word of God. Because through the Word of God, we hear the message that is central to our very being, that we are loved and redeemed and reconciled. And in fact, where that leads is that we can be restored to a relationship, a living relationship, an eternal relationship with God by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So he quoted the Word of God back to Satan to rebuke the temptation. He says, it is written, you shall not live by bread alone. And Matthew adds, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The word that God had declared, the food that Jesus points to, addresses the deepest needs of our souls. The Word of God, listen to me, I'm going to share with you three things. The Word of God is the word of truth. So it tells us what to believe, where to stand, what is true about life. And therefore, it is the basis of our faith. What do you believe as ultimate reality? The Word of God is full of the promises of God that give us the hope of how this will all end and how it will all end for us. So in the unknowns of the darkness of the everyday of our life, we can cling to the hope of what God has promised. And we know how this will all end. And it will end incredibly beautifully beyond all our expectations and dreams. All things will be made new. Hallelujah. I can say hallelujah during Lent. The Word of God is also the word of love, that God loves us. Most poignant and passages of the Word of God, I want you to ask yourself a question. It's a question I've been asking myself in my devotions. How does this Word declare to me that God loves me? How hard will He fight for my soul? How hard will He rebuke me in my error? How hard will He call me to pull me back from my insanity? See, the Word of God is the basis of faith, hope, and love. And that's what we need to live. Jesus never denies that he needs bread. He simply says is that we don't need bread only. We need something more. And I will hold on to the more till I get the bread. Lent is a time to re-examine forcefully, if you will, the source of the deepest satisfactions in your life. Is the deepest satisfaction in your life your relationship with God through Jesus Christ? The next temptation exposes a second life-critical need, the need for purpose and the fact of calling. Will I be recognized for my gifts, contributions? Will I have impact and purpose? Will I be seen? Will I be noticed? Or am I simply a nameless non-entity in the crowd? For some of us, thinking about our temperaments and choices, this is maybe even more important to us than food itself. We are driven to succeed. We want to fulfill our dreams. We want to fulfill our purpose. And we're constantly measuring how others evaluate us and see us and recognize us. Jesus faced the solicitation to claim his calling. Did he not? Satan says to him, "Here's all the kingdoms of the world. And to you I'll give this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I'll give it to whom I will. If then you will worship me, it will all be yours." Now, you. Jesus' ultimate identity is what? King of kings and Lord of lords. He, from all of eternity, the one who shared the very glory of the Father. He knew the role that he played in creation. He was the instrumental means of creating all that is. He was the operative source of creation. Therefore, he has the right to rule and to demand our allegiance of all of creation. It is who he is. And Satan says, just be who you are. Just be who you are. Not only that, he longs for the nations to recognize him as Lord. Why? Because he came to come. He came to make all things right. And all things are made right when he's recognized as king, when we receive him and acknowledge him, when he touches our lives as the king of our lives. His first words of public ministry were to call people to give attention and allegiance to him, to call individual men and women to follow him, to come and be with him. His presence is the presence of the king, and therefore the bringing of the kingdom of God and all that that means in its glory and beauty. That's his life. That's his identity. That's his mission. It's not a call from an abusive, controlling authority. It's a call from godly authority. It's a call to life itself, to love and to light. So it's not only by his right that he claims the throne of lordship, it's by his love that he claims the throne of lordship. And how would he not, with all his being, want to be known and seen as Lord? So Satan says, come on, let's do that. I'll give you the opportunity. Yet he knew as a man, as the second Adam of the human race, that there was one thing first that had to be done. And that is the work of atonement on the cross. That is the work of redeeming us from sin, of reconciling us to the Father, of cleansing us from that which kills us, of restoring us to life itself. And in that process, as our Savior, we see him as our Lord. But he's come to save. That's his very name. Jesus, the one who saves. His glory will be revealed. The baptism hints at it. The transfiguration that we talked about last week unleashes the glory of Jesus. We see him for who he really is. But during his life, except for those moments, he set aside his rightful glory in order to do the work of atonement. For us, it's a lot less complicated, right? And yet, we do have a need and the privilege of a purpose in life. Collectively, as a church, we are the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. Individually, Ephesians 2:10, you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. God made you to do something. As we pray for the confirmands and as we pray for Chris today, we're going to be praying for the outpouring of the Spirit in light of the very good works that they are meant to do. They are meant to do something for the sake of Christ. They have a vocation and a calling. And the ordination to the laity is the ordination to the vocation, the calling of a layperson. The ordination of a deacon is the ordination of a man, in this case, to the ministry of the diaconate. Several weeks ago, I had the privilege of confirming. Yeah, well, ordaining some lay people, confirming. And as I interviewed them ahead of time, each one of them, their pastor, Dean Miller at Church of the Ascension in Arlington, had taught them well that the ordination of the laity is a seizing of the vocation that they have. And so each one of them, as they came before, and I asked them a question, what do you sense God's calling you to do? And they had an answer for it. One woman said, I'm a flute teacher, and I've been really focused my entire life on being a really good flute teacher and really angry with kids who don't get it. And he's, but now I realize I'm called to the vocation of loving children. Another man said, I have a job, 9 to 5, 40 hours a week, pretty decent job, but I get no satisfaction out of it compared to one other thing I'm called to do. I'm called to be a dad, and I'm called to disciple my kids. And in fact, what I believe God is calling me to be and to do with my life is to disciple other fathers of the potential that is theirs as a disciple maker of children. In Ephesians 4, told that we could the building up of the body of Christ, that each of us has gifts to bring. We are made for impact and purpose. But our temptation is to take those things and demand, I am being called. Do you recognize me for what I am? Do you honor me for what I am? Do you give me the freedom to do what I want to do? And we spend so much energy and attention gaining recognition and admiration to take the place that God has offered us. But Jesus says to Satan, as Satan offers him the very thing that he was called to do, do you understand that? He says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So the answer to the temptation to our satisfaction of our deepest needs is the Word of God. The answer to our longing to be somebody, to be noticed, is worship God. The last question, will I be loved and seen and cared for? Will someone delight in me? Will God answer my prayers? Am I safe in the arms of love? And that's the human need Satan plays off in the third temptation. It really is an incredible temptation. It brings it all together. Verse 9, he took Jesus to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Jesus, you know, Satan knows his game, by the way. He says, Jesus, you've rejected my solicitations twice. You're going to play the Bible card? I'm going to play the Bible card, right? I'm going to give it back to you, and I'm going to play two cards. I'm going to quote two different Bible verses to you. And he quotes God's word from Psalm 91, a promise God made to David, but a promise that was ultimately for David's greater son, the Messiah, the son of David, that God would indeed rescue him and bore him up from life. And so he says to him, Jesus, if you really believe that God's going to do what he says he does, I mean, you said you believed his word, and you said we need to rely on our life, then let's give you the test. Do you believe what God says? And you said that it's about worshiping God and calling attention to him. Well, what greater way to call attention to him than to throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple in the name of God and let God rescue you? I mean, everybody's going to see that the word of God is good and God is good. So why don't you do that one? And then besides that, you know what? It's going to do something else. It's going to give you something else. It's pretty deep for you, Jesus, as a man. And it's going to be a way that God says, I really love you and I notice you. And I hear your prayers. Your own soul longs for the love of the Father. You live for that. It's the heart of your life. It's a true longing. Now it's your chance to prove it to yourself. And think of all the collateral gain that will benefit from this. All the people that will see. And you can prove that you're loved and you're safe. But Jesus answers the temptation and he quotes a verse back to the conniver. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Because here's the issue. In our longings to be loved and the questions that we have in our unanswered prayer and the wonder of whether or not we're safe in the arms of God, God stretches our faith and calls us to trust. Trust. Trust is the word. There are so many days that we do not experience what we want. Underline what we want in terms of being loved by God. But in fact, what we are called to do is trust that in that moment we are being loved by God. And to ask God to open our eyes to see the love of God in this moment in ways that we may not expect and be surprised by. Moses in Psalm 90 has to be one of my favorite prayers in the entire Bible. And among the things he prays, he says, show us your love every morning. That's a very legitimate human prayer. Answer my prayers, he said, praise. Keep your promises, he prays. All those things are legitimate prayers. But in those prayers, honestly, many of us say those prayers and our experience is one of no answer, no evidence. But Jesus identifies the fact that it's time to trust in that moment rather than to test, rather than to demand. Rather than to say, meet me in my own demands of love. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. But he who comes to him must believe two things, that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him, that he is and that he's good. that he is and that he's good. That's core level, bottom line, foundational faith. Do you believe that God is? Do you believe that he's good? And Jesus is saying, as we believe that he is and that he's good, even when we don't see it, and we take him at his promises, and we do not test and demand that he meet us in our needs before we believe him. Do you realize that? How many of us wait to believe him till he meets us in our expectations? No. No. I will submit. I will trust the ways of God, the mysteries of God. I will trust he has my back. Lent calls us to revisit these issues regularly, to remember the dominant longings of our life and to see how God wants to meet those needs, to face how we have slipped into old and illegitimate and sinful ways to be our own God and to meet our needs. And so each Lent we begin with a reflection on the temptations, and it's a good thing to do. I am reminding you of what you already know. But now I want to speak just Confirmands and to Chris. Chaired are very core issues for you, Confirmands. They're the needs that you will face as well. And as a follower of Jesus today, you're coming and you're stepping forward and you're saying, I am a disciple and I will serve Christ. So I don't mean to be dire, and I will come back at this in a minute, but you will therefore face temptations. You will be tested. Chris, you're coming forward and you're saying, I'm going to be a deacon in the church by the grace of God. And the temptations and the testings will surface in your life as well. And it's no accident that it's on the eve of his public ministry that Jesus faces the fiercest temptations. No accident on the eve of his moving into service that he faces the fiercest of temptations. But let me just remind us all, Jesus is going out to wage war, folks. And we are soldiers in the battle. And therefore, as all soldiers, we will be tested and trained, not only before we go into battle, but throughout the whole process. The testing and training of soldiers does not end at the end of boot camp. It continues every step of the way. Now, I don't think you're going to like it to hear that. But if I were really to care for you, I wouldn't tell you anything else, because it's the truth. But I do want to come back as I close and say one more thing. As you consider what you've learned and consider what you've heard and you consider the challenge of being a soldier for Jesus Christ, Chris, particularly for you right now, of fighting the battles on behalf of the people of God, understand for all of us that Jesus has already been there. He has already fought the battle. He has already made the way. He has already defeated the tempter finally, completely, and fully. So in the freedom and the confidence and the love of God, go forward to serve Christ.